We are in our part six in our series on the book of Luke called For Everyone. And today we're going to be looking at a pretty emotional topic. And that is going through seasons of doubt. And I don't know how many of you have gone through. You can actually remember a time in your life, you know, a very specific time in your life that was more than just a one-night kind of thing. It was a season of doubt. And we're going to be looking at John the Baptist this morning and hopefully receiving encouragement that as we talked, as I prayed about, even the best of them go through times of doubt. And there's so much that even good believers can question and doubt, including their own salvation. I don't know if any of you have said, you know, am I really saved, or the existence of God, or is Christianity the right belief system? Or I don't know, I'm not so sure about the goodness and the plan of God. And we're not going to major on that. We're not going to be kind of down in the doldrums majoring on that. But we're going to acknowledge that we go through times of questioning and doubt. And we're going to be talking about how to kind of gather together, get our confidence back in God, and just looking at the example of John the Baptist. And our central verse actually starts in the middle of our context. And this is what John the Baptist is saying to his disciples who he is sending to Jesus. Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Are you the expected one, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who's going to set up his kingdom, or should we look for somebody else? Isn't that interesting? John the Baptist, the guy who is all in. If you talk about somebody who is all in, John the Baptist, as well as a lot of the prophets, were all in. And yet he's saying, you know, I'm starting to have some doubts. It's one thing to have doubts. It's another thing to be going through what John the Baptist was going through, which is he was in prison. And so he is in prison going through these hard times for the Lord. He's seeing all these miracles. We're going to be talking about how he's hearing about miracles happening all over the place. And then he's saying, here I am, in a sense, rotting in prison. Is this guy the one that I'm investing in? Is he the real deal, or should we look for someone else? So let's trace some of his steps. John the Baptist was a relative of Jesus. And we know that John the Baptist's mother was named Elizabeth. Jesus' mother's name was Mary, and Mary and Elizabeth were, the Greek word is relatives, but we would believe that they were cousins, okay? And so if their mothers were cousins, if my calculations are right, then John and Jesus would be second cousins, okay? He was a forerunner of Jesus. So this is not just somebody who went out and preached and was, you know, kind of this wild donkey of a man. He was actually foretold in the Old Testament that Elijah would come and he would prepare the way for the Messiah. Okay? So John the Baptist was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. He wore, can you imagine going around in our society today, even back then, but wearing camel skins and eating locusts and wild honey? So this kind of gives you a glimpse into the kind of guy that John the Baptist was. But he, more than anything, the reason that he is in prison was he was in prison for criticizing Herod Antipas's divorce and remarriage. And so Herod Antipas was the tetrarch over Galilee. And John the Baptist, who was not known to be very subtle in his communication, condemned the divorce and remarriage of this guy named Herod Antipas. And the thing was that he divorced his wife so that he could marry his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, okay? And then she was actually the niece of both of them. And so it was very complex, and he kind of came down on them, okay? And Herod said, hey, might makes right, I'm all powerful. Guess what? You criticize me, in the prison you go, okay? And so just merely for his words, John the Baptist gets put in the prison, okay? And so this is John the Baptist at this time in his life, and maybe some of you feel a lot like this. You're saying, you know what, right now I feel like John the Baptist, let alone hearkening back to some time in the past. But right now, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And maybe some of the questions that you're asking or have asked are, why did God allow this to happen? How could it be that my relatives have Social Security coming in, and they have retirement coming in, and they're set for retirement, great, and yet I sit in this situation? How could God allow that to happen? Or why am I lacking clarity and direction? I've applied for job after job after job, or I have sought the Lord's will, and yet he is just, it doesn't seem like he's there. It doesn't seem like I'm getting any kind of thing that I can grab onto, that I can kind of move into my future. Why isn't God providing? Okay? All those things, and many, many other questions come into our minds. And I am a pretty big fan of an author named Chuck Swindoll. Anybody ever heard of Chuck Swindoll? And it's neat that somebody who is such a godly man could write this kind of thing about doubt. And he says, contrary to popular opinion, doubting is a normal, healthy, perhaps even necessary experience in spiritual growth. Disciples who never suffer periods of trembling confidence in their God, the Bible, the gospel, or their calling are most likely playing it safe and living in denial. Doubts force us to pursue the truth. Doubts fuel the believer's pursuit of life's answers to life's most troubling questions. Doubts make deep divers out of novice swimmers. Doubts cause us to go down into the realm of profound truths to find treasures many people don't even know existed. Doubters are deep thinkers who need something more than churchy platitudes and folk theology. Doubters crave spiritual truths that work rather than cliches that merely decorate their denial. A doubter is no more a heretic than a questioner is a fool. Very interesting quote by Chuck Swindoll. Something that we need to keep in mind, that we need to kind of rein in as we talk about doubt, is we need to be careful that doubt doesn't take us to walking away from God. We need to be careful that doubt doesn't drive us to despair. We got to be careful that doubt doesn't cause us to put God on the judgment seat and us question him like a courtroom. So we have to kind of rein it in as we go through times of doubt and not say this is a free-for-all, but we got to be careful, especially looking for answers, finding the answers, versus allowing doubt to cause us to go into despair. It says, the disciples of John, this is a verse right before John expresses this doubt, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And the question is, what are all these things? There is something that catalyzed John to be asking this question. And so what was happening was, as John was sitting in prison, he was hearing all these reports of all the wonderful things that Jesus was doing for other people and all these miracles that were happening. And there John is in prison, and he's hearing back from his disciples, from others, there's a lot of great things that Jesus is doing. He might be saying, and I'm going to read into it a little bit, but he might be saying, yeah, sure, I'm in prison and he's doing all these great things for other people. So John the Baptist going through this. Here's miracle number one that he had reported to him. When he had completed all his discourse, remember we talked about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes that Jesus preached on. And so when Jesus had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee. It's up in the very northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And it was kind of Jesus' hometown that he had set up. It was a kind of a headquarters for him. He went to Capernaum, and a centurion slave who was highly regarded him was sick and about to die. And I would imagine a number of you who grew up in church, you know this story. But it seems that there was a centurion who was, by the word centurion, was a Roman soldier who was over as many as 100 other soldiers in a legion of 6,000 soldiers. And so he was highly regarded. He was probably a major or a captain by today's standards. And he was highly paid. He might have been paid 17 times as much as the usual soldier and commander. Okay, so he was a man of prominence, pretty up there in ranking. Okay, it says that the servant, Matthew says that the servant was paralyzed and in terrible suffering. And so you can imagine what kind of disease would we compare today where they're paralyzed, but not just paralyzed laying there in terrible pain and terrible suffering going through that paralysis. And so when he heard about Jesus, so word of Jesus is spreading again. You can't keep good news quiet. It is going by word of mouth. People are traveling. They're saying, you got to check out this guy who was just in Galilee. He's doing some crazy stuff. I mean, he is healing people like you wouldn't believe. And it's not just once, one or a little. It's thousands of people are getting healed. And word of Jesus is spreading. And so word of Jesus spread to this centurion. And he sent some Jewish elders. Now, notice that. A centurion is a Roman. He's sending Jewish elders. How could you have a relationship with Jewish elders that would be good? Because the Jews despised the Romans. Okay? They said, this is our land, and the Romans are occupying my land. This was given to us. This was given to the Jewish people. And he said, come and save the life of this slave. And when they, the Jewish elders, came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is a man worthy for you to grant to them. So he was highly regarded by the Jewish people. Can you imagine this? A Roman soldier being highly regarded by the Jewish people. He is worthy. For he loves our nation and also has built us our synagogue. And so this Roman guy actually built them a synagogue. And even though he was a Gentile, which was a non-Jew, he did this for them. And when they started on his way with them, now he was not far from the house, and the centurion sent friends, and he said, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. And that I am not worthy is music to Jesus' ears, because Jesus responds very much to faith and humility. And so the man might have said, Jesus, don't trouble yourself. You're a Jew. You're going to come into a Gentile's house. You're going to defile yourself. You're going to have to become ceremonially clean. You're going to have to go through all the washings after you come into my house. Don't bother yourself. For this reason, I did not consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and he'll be healed. And so he might have realized that it was kind of a brash thing to ask Jesus to come to his house. He said, for I am a man placed under authority. Basically what he's saying, you are under authority. Maybe he recognized that Jesus was acting under the authority even of the Father. And he said, I am a soldier under authority too. And I say to this one, to that one, come and go, come and go. And just like that, you can do it because you have the authority to heal my servant. And Jesus said, I have not seen this kind of faith in Israel, in all of Israel. And then here's the key thing in verse 10. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health, no longer paralyzed, no longer in debilitating pain. And so there's miracle number one. John the Baptist hears about this. Ask Jesus, are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? How did God allow this to happen? Why am I lacking clarity and direction? Why isn't God providing? Questions we might ask. Miracle number two. He went down to a city called Nain. It was southwest of where he was in Capernaum. And there was basically a crowd that was carrying out a corpse of a young man who had died. Now, it says casket, but what it really means in the original language, I believe, is that he was being carried out on a stretcher. And this young man was wrapped in grave clothes very tightly. Maybe 75 pounds of spices and grave clothing were put on him. And part of that was to preserve as well as to keep the body from stinking too much. And so here is a young man who was being carried out on a stretcher. It says, verse 12, and as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out. The only, now this is notable, the only son of his mother, And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Now, being a widow today is one thing. It's very difficult. My mom was a widow for 30 years before she passed away. Very difficult. Very difficult to be a widow in today's day and age. But back then, when you lost your son, you lost your husband, you lost all providence for you. They did not have government systems set up for you to provide for you. So when she was a widow, lost her husband, and she lost her son, who had just died, being carried out on a stretcher, she was destitute. She had no way to earn a living. And she would be abused by others. She would be tossed around, and she faced a very sad future. And it says that when Jesus saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man, can you imagine this? Put yourself in the place. Sits up. Ever been to a funeral like that? I don't think so. Sits up, and not only sits up, but begins to speak through the grave clothes. And so, as you would imagine, verse 16, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us," still not saying he is the Messiah. Something neat's going on here, but not saying he's the Messiah. And God has visited his people. And this report, as you back up to verse 17, this report concerning him went out over all Judea and all the surrounding area, and the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And it shows that there are miracles being reported to John. And verse 21 says, "And at very time he cured many people of their diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind." And so not just these two miracles were reported to Jesus, but a whole bunch of miracles were reported, to John. And then John thinks to himself, now can you imagine just being in John's prison cell? Okay, I'm in prison for doing what is right, for saying what is right, the saying what is godly and true. Jesus is doing all these wonderful miracles around me, but not for me. And as I recall Isaiah 61, the Messiah is supposed to give freedom to the prisoner. And John the Baptist thinks back to Luke 4. Now, it wasn't Luke 4 for John the Baptist, but thinks back to Jesus saying, "I have come to set the prisoner free." Oh, great. Here I am in prison. Jesus, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Going through a lot of doubt. For us, repeating again, why did God allow this to happen? Why am I going through a lack of clarity and direction? Why isn't God providing? So Jesus responds. John sent his disciples to Jesus. Jesus responds and said, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." And what he does is he actually brings John back to Scripture. And he says, these are the things that are true of the Messiah who's going to set up his future kingdom. And they're true of me. John, I'm bringing you back to Scripture. This is what's solid. This is what's concrete. This is what's true. And tell John that if I'm able to do these things, these present miracles, I will be able to set up the kingdom. John, bringing you back to Scripture. This is true of me. I'm the Messiah. I have the ability, if I can do these things, to set up the kingdom. John, trust me. Trust me. And know something that we don't have in Scripture? We don't know John's reaction when this gets reported back to him. We wish we did in Matthew and Luke. We wish that it would give the account of John saying, "Ah, okay." But we would assume that John was so committed to the Lord and so committed to Scripture. Jesus is quoting the book of Isaiah, which John the Baptist loved to quote from. And he brought him back to Scripture and said, I can handle it. Trust me. And I think that John the Baptist said, you're right. You're right. And then Jesus says something very interesting. He says, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now Jesus, this is spoken of him before in the book of Romans and 1 Peter, that he is the stumbling stone and the rock of offense. But I think it has a different meaning in this context. Jesus is saying, blessed is he who does not take offense of me, because I do not always do what you think I should do. And blessed is the person who can take me at face value and not insist that I fulfill their will for my life. And we understand from John 6 that Jesus was doing a lot of miracles, and then all of a sudden Jesus started saying some very hard things, and there's a lot of people who left Jesus because they said, wait a second, we want all the miracles that you do. We want you to give us some more bread, that you did that neat thing with the feeding of the 5,000, and we want you to set up the kingdom. And Jesus started saying some very difficult thing, and Jesus cannot be predicted. And he says, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. There's other places in Scripture where we have to say, I don't understand God, but I'm okay with that, because I am finite and he is infinite. And so the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For as Isaiah 55, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so what I want to do, I want to end our time together in the word here, just giving you four insights, okay, that might be helpful as you go through doubt. One is, even solid believers go through seasons of doubt. Okay? And let that be a season. Being careful, let's come back to that. Being careful that you don't let it drive you away from God. Being careful that you don't let doubt cause you to go into despair. Being careful that in doubt you don't put God on the judgment seat, that you're judging him. So, but even solid believers go through seasons of doubt. Second one, you might know this already. I bet you know this already, but we're going to state the obvious, I guess. We can't always understand God, okay? So when he does things and acts in certain ways and we say, God, here's my plan and I'm not seeing it with you, what's going on? We just say, I can't always understand God. I can trust him, but I can't always understand him. God does answer prayer. And we have to be careful that we don't become fatalistic and say, well, God's just going to do what he's going to do. And what's even the reason for praying if he's just going to do what he's going to do? And we understand that prayer is talked about so much in Scripture that God does hear, God does listen, God does respond, and he does answer prayer. Prayer does move the hand of God. So as we pray, as we fast, God is actively listening in this. So let's be careful, again, not to become fatalistic and say, well, God's going to do what he's going to do. Prayer does matter. Prayer changes things. And finally, God's goodness and his power are both alive and well. Let me talk to you about that for a second, okay? If you have one or the other, you have a reason why we can understand why things sometimes go awry for us. So if God is all-powerful, but he's not good, then he's just maniacal, right? He's just this kind of this cosmic guy who is upstairs. He doesn't really love us, and he's not good, and he just does what he wants to do. And he causes, like so many other religions, will cause just do what he wants to do, okay? Or if you have God who is good, but he's not powerful, well, he's good, and he wishes that he could do more for us, but he doesn't have the power to do it, okay? That we can understand. But when you have a God who is all-powerful, yes, and all good, yes, it's like, how do we put these two together? Because if he's all-powerful, then he's always going to do what we judge to be good things. And so we have to say, by faith, we accept that God is both good and powerful, and both are alive and well. And so, as we conclude our time together, we're just thinking of God's goodness and His power. It's okay to go through doubts, and it's okay to sometimes say, you know what, I'm going through a hard time, and to say, but I'm going to come back around, and I'm going to trust in God that He knows what's right and what's good.